Let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 28 this morning. Acts chapter 28, as we continue to walk with Paul toward Rome. As you're turning there, you know, I couldn't help but think this week about some of the different people that I have sat across or with in really difficult times. I remember one young lady with a group of other people, and we sat with her. And just devastatingly, she was pouring out her heart of how she had prepared and planned and done everything it seemed that was right, and yet the things didn't fall in place for her, and her spot was not secured in the program of study that she was hoping to get into, and it seemed like her life was over, and her pullback and her walk away was, what's God doing? Why is he doing this to me? What is going on? Her life, it was just everything that she had planned for and everything that she had dreamed of seemed to be pulled out from under her, and it seemed to be gone. I think of another lady that we ministered to who got the diagnosis of a very devastating cancer at a very young age with two young children, and just crushed by the weight of that. And as she went in to begin some of the preliminary tests and the treatments for that, she found out that she needed a heart transplant. And in some ways, you could say cancer saved her life. And yet, still, the weight of that moment was on her as she then lost her dad in the midst of all that. It's always interesting how moments like these have such different movements, especially in the lives of believers. It's interesting how we so easily fall into thinking that something must be blessed if it requires little or no effort, and it's full of comfort and ease and safety. And then the flip side being, if it's not dominoes falling the way you had planned, then maybe God's not in it. For example, I've heard so many times, you know what? Our house sold within minutes of it making the market. God must be in it, and this must be God's will that we move or that we do this change or whatever. Or you're driving in the torrential downpour rain, and you pull up to the store, and there's the spot right in front of the door for you, it seems. To which we often say, praise God, right? As if walking the whole distance of the parking lot in the rain isn't reason to praise. Why is that? Or you land a big client, and you think, wow, we've got this client and now this business and all this prospect. This, we must be blessed. But is that true? What happens when the house labors on the market for months? Is God not in that too? Or you do have to walk the entire length of the parking lot. Is that not reason to praise God? Or you don't get the client, and you end up closing your business. Is God somehow mysteriously gone in that moment? And in these moments of difficulty, or we might even say suffering, so often we pull back and we ask that question, where is God? What is he doing? What's going on? That's why, in some ways, I think 2020 and 2021 are providing us a wonderful case study in the truthfulness of our theology. And like never before, we can see in the eyes of people that were passing the just this eyes of needing hope and security. And so as we continue to look at this war that's raging around us, and especially as we come today to Acts chapter 28, it's a wonderful passage, I think, for 2021, a time of political turmoil, economic uncertainty and pandemic fear. Acts chapter 28, these first 10 verses are perfect for us today. Let's read them and let's see what God has for us today. Here's how it begins. As you know, Paul has just come out of the shipwreck, maybe grabbed a plank, kicked towards shore. If he was a swimmer, we don't know if he was a swimmer or not, but he's been shipwrecked before. So somehow I think without a PFD, a life-saving device, he has a knack of understanding how to survive in the water. And he makes his way to the shore. And here's what it says. And after we were brought, verse 1 of 28, after we were brought safely through, God must be in it, right? We know he is, because we already have been told that. We then learned that the island was called Malta. Now, the native people, that word native, by the way, is a very, very nicely worded way, because the actual word here is barbarian. The barbarians, just to juxtapose the situation, showed us unusual kindness. Kind of weird situation, right? You don't expect barbarians to show unusual kindness, but they did. For they kindled a fire and they welcomed us to their lovely little island because it had begun to rain and it was cold. Now remember, this has been a 14-day plus experience for Paul and these soldiers and these prisoners who are now coming ashore. Now notice verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened, literally, it's dangled, suspended itself on his hand. When the barbarians saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, this guy is a what? He's a murderer. And even though he's escaped the sea, justice, this, you know, force in the universe, justice has not allowed him to live. Karma, kismet, whatever. He, however, shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But when they waited long enough and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds, and he went from murderer to being what? A god. He's not a murderer. He's a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to a chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hand on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured, and they also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. This is the word of God. So, when the war is raging around us, where I would like to go this morning is this: what earthly good are Christians in the midst of this war? In the midst of the difficulty that's happening in your life or happening in the lives of the people around you, what earthly good are we today, right now, in this moment? And the other question I'm really hoping to probe today is, how will we make sense of this seemingly random senselessness that's going on all around us? And there's three things I want us to look at from our text this morning that will help us to make sense so that we can be sure that we are of earthly good and so that we walk away from difficulty different than other people, because in the midst of difficulty, it's really true. It's either going to make you better or bitter. And how do we walk away not bitter, but better? And so I want us to look this morning at our minds, our faith, and our hope. Our minds, our faith, and our hope. First, our minds. If we're going to make sense of the seemingly random senselessness that's going on around us and be of earthly good, we need to stay sober-minded. Notice in our passage, Isn't it interesting that Luke assesses these very barbarian people with this very unusual designation? They were unusually kind. I mean, he even makes a point to show the expression of their kindness. They could have attacked Paul. They could have started killing these soldiers as they came up out of the sea, very vulnerable. They were vulnerable to the cold. They were tired. They weren't hungry, we know, because they ate before the shipwreck really happened. But as they came out, they were utterly vulnerable. They could have attacked them. They could have just wiped them out, but yet they didn't. Instead, what did they do? They kindled this fire. They put together something that would provide hospitality, and not just that, they provided hospitality beyond this moment of wonderful fellowship on the shore. And notice they're very kind, and they've got this religiousness to them. They're kind of trying to appraise, all right, what's going on? What are these? Some of these are soldiers. Some of these are prisoners. Where is justice in all of this? But yet, they're also suffering from sickness. And so what do we make of such people? And there's many who would look at people such as this, and they'd say, you know what? They're so kind, and they're so nice. They're good people, hospitable. And then we might think, you know, people like this who are kind and nice and hospitable, they shouldn't have to suffer. Why are these good people suffering with all of this sickness and this calamity on there? And this is where I believe we need to hone in and see that though they're unusually kind and nice and hospitable, nevertheless, they're not living with an outlook on the world that's driven by a gospel worldview. And this is the sober-mindedness that I think we need, is that we need to address people not based on their character traits, but based on the gospel. We need to see them not as good people and nice people and wow, just lovely people. And I hope that everyone that you meet is like that, but we need to see them through the gospel and the point of their need. And that's the sober-mindedness that I want to talk about. You know, Paul tells us, and the New Testament tells us in 1 Peter and Titus and 1 Corinthians, that we are to be sober-minded. Now, what is sober-minded? In 2 Timothy, rather, chapter 4, verse 5, Paul exhorts Timothy, and he says, listen, Timothy, be sober-minded, which helps you to endure suffering as you do the work of an evangelist, fulfilling your ministry. In other words, this sober-mindedness is so important to see the world and the circumstances that are happening around us and to continue to be about the thing that God has called us to in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, sober-minded literally means to be free from those things that would be intoxicating influences. We might think of a person who's drunk or who's high on drugs. I mean, they're not sober. In other words, their mind is clouded. And I think what the New Testament is telling us here is that more broadly speaking, being sober-minded means to not allow ourselves to be captivated by any type of influence that would lead us away from sound judgment. And the sound judgment that we need to really address the world that we're in, regardless of the circumstances that are happening, regardless of the kind of people that we're encountering, is the gospel of Jesus Christ that assesses people as either lost or under the blood of Jesus Christ. And so one of the easiest ways for us to lose sight of the ministry that we have as God's people and the need for evangelism is to think that, you know what, well, bad people should suffer and good people shouldn't. And that we ought to have ease and comfort and really a lack of suffering. But notice how their worldview is so exposed. It's exposed in the way that they assess Paul. Do you see it? And we do the same thing, don't we? We draw the lines. We let the things of the world dictate how we view people. I mean, this week, next week, this is going to play out more and more and more in Washington, D.C., isn't it? Republican evil, Democrat good, or vice versa, however your affections politically happen to be. And we get this us versus them, and so they deserve to suffer, but these people, they shouldn't have to suffer. And the Bible continually warns us and exhorts us and tells us, if you're going to make sense of the senselessness, the seemingly random senselessness around you, it's so vitally important that you stay sober-minded. Now, and I'm suggesting to you this morning that the way to do that, to move from our minds, is with our faith, and to make sure that, secondly, we're staying close to the cross. Because I think it's the cross that brings our dulled senses to life so that we can see clearly. And if we remove the cross from our lives, then we're always left wondering, where is God? What is He doing? Does He love us? And so notice, these people here are caught in very religious thinking that doesn't include the cross, and it's expressed through this karma kismet kind of thinking. Notice, in 1 minute, Paul, as he gathers the bundle of sticks, verses 3 through 6, and he puts them on the fire, and this viper comes out, it's dangling from his hand. Their immediate thought is, murderer. And he might have escaped the sea, but justice will get him. He's going to get what he deserves, and he should not be allowed to live. And the truth is, all of us are kind of looking for that justice. Why'd they do that? And literally, this word justice is an idea of vengeance, deservedness, punishment that ought to come. The execution of right where wrong has happened. And the truth is, all of us have in our hearts this thing that says, no. I mean, it happens when you're kids, doesn't it? You look at your brother or sister's plate, and they've got 6 French fries, and you've only got 5, and what do you say? Some of you were there. It's not fair. They've got more than me. Or, I mean, just, you know, you ever take the 2 glasses of drink and put them next to each other and see who's gotten more? I mean, when I was a kid, it was a treat to get Coke, because we always drank water. It was a treat to get Coke, and we would always, like, put our glasses up next to a brother and sister. Hers is more, his is a little more. And so, you know, and you get this endless game of pouring. Finally, I think my parents just drank all of them and said, there you go, go get water. We've got this sense of justice. And then notice how it flips so quick. I love, Ronnie was tracking with me as I was reading through this earlier. You got this smile, because he goes from murderer who is about to get justice because he's about to swell up and die. However, what happens? He shakes the creature off. He suffers no harm. And they were waiting. They're just watching him. Let's see. How long is it going to happen? Is he swelling up yet? And nothing happened to him. And he goes from murderer, not just to a good guy, but to even better, well, he must be a god. I mean, you can't get any higher than that, can you? This is how fickle our perspective on justice is. Because if we do it devoid of the cross, then it's always based on the whims or the standards of you or me. And what we need is somebody who's got the perfect objective and perspective for the standard. So, isn't it amazing how easily we fall into that religious kind of thinking? Put your house on the market, sells immediately, must be from God. Because why? Well, it's sold immediately. I mean, If our things happen and the green light, boom, it just flows open and we've got the golden carpet, it's got to be from God, right? You start a business, you start getting lots of business and making lots of revenue, then you must be blessed. Why? Because why? Everything's working for you in your favor, right? But the truth is, Paul's life is a testimony to the opposite of this kind of thinking. In fact, this text demonstrates this thought so vividly that Paul's life is a case study in the bankruptcy of this prosperity gospel kind of thinking. In fact, turn back to Jesus' words in John chapter 16, verse 33, and notice what he says. Notice he says this. He starts at verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you're going to be scattered each to your own home and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. That's crosstalk, by the way. And then verse 33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Now, why do we need that peace? Because in the world you will have what? Tribulation or much trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. I love this because what the New Testament is painstakingly trying to show us is this, is that if you're going through difficulty, it's not a reason for you to step back and say, where's God? He must have abandoned me. Does he love me? In fact, what we should be saying is, God's word is true. In this world, I will have much trouble. There will be much difficulty. And the only way that we will see that we have peace in those moments is to see that Jesus and the Father on the cross were doing something that we couldn't do for ourselves. This is why I'm saying, as we're sober-minded in the midst of difficulty, we've got to stay close to the cross. Because if Jesus and the Father are not close and doing a work that only they could do at the cross, then we're left undone and we're without hope because he didn't die and he didn't resurrect and there is no life and there is no salvation available for us. How do I know this? Turn over to 1 Peter. Peter's one of those guys who ran as quickly as he could away from Jesus on the night that he was arrested, betrayed him three times, cursed Jesus literally. But notice what he says in 1 Peter through the influence of the Holy Spirit on the other side of the resurrection and the filling of the Holy Spirit in him. Notice what he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a what? A living hope. Where's that living hope come from? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this is amazing because these are some people who are living underground and they're enduring great difficulty. And what Peter is saying is, stop living underground. Stop living so that no one can see. Because remember, Jesus told us, we're a city set on a hill. We're the salt of the earth. We've got to do our good works in the light of day and before everyone so that the Father may be praised. Come out. Look, it might get worse, but we have a living hope because Jesus is alive. And it's a living hope. And it's kept for us by God, guarded by God himself. And it's through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Notice verse 6, it says this. In this you rejoice. How can you rejoice in the midst of your suffering? Because the cross changes the whole way that we judge all of the world and the circumstances of the world. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you now don't see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I love the way he puts this together because he says, this is a fiery ordeal that you are going through, and it's for your benefit, and so you rejoice. He's telling them, look, don't back off. Don't abandon your belief in God. In fact, if pain and suffering lead you to abandon your belief in God and back off and wonder, then he says, come back to the cross. Because one of the ways you will never make sense of difficulty and suffering and calamity is without God. If you do it apart from God, you will never see. We may not ever know exactly what God is doing and why he's doing what he's doing, but one thing that suffering always tells us is what God isn't doing. He's not abandoning us, and it's not that he doesn't love us. He does, because the cross tells us that. In fact, as he uses this idea of the fiery ordeal, this is what Hebrews tells us, that our God is a consuming fire. And the metaphor here is always that fire melts gold and you remove the dross. And it's only through that process of melting it down that you can remove the dross until you see the reflection of the one who's working with this metal, and then he knows it's pure. And that's what God is doing in the midst of difficulty. That's why I love Isaiah 43. Turn over, Isaiah 43. He says, look, though you walk through the waters, guess what? Fear not, for I will be with you. And through the rivers, they're not going to overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. And the flame, it won't consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And he's moved. Isn't this the truth of what we see with Daniel's friends? You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? As they were thrown into the fire, that fire was so hot that the soldiers throwing them into the fire were consumed up immediately. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes up and he looks in. What does he see? There's not three in there. There were how many? Four. Why? Because God said, I will be with you. And it's in the midst of our difficulty that I think God is reminding us, I'm not leaving you. I'm not abandoning you. I'm refining you. How do we know this? This is what he tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. When you get to the New Testament, this same book that says our God is a consuming fire, what is he doing? He says, look, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Because we've come to what may be not what may be touched. A blazing fire and a darkness and a gloom and a tempest. And all of that follows when he says earlier, look, our Father is disciplining us. He disciplines those whom he loves. And he's disciplining us for a short time as it seems best so that we might be trained by it and we might see what later it yields, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by this discipline. In our difficulty, God hasn't abandoned us. He's refining us. He's preparing us. He's moving.
It's what Hebrews tells us. It's what 1 Peter tells us. That God is demonstrating his love. And how do we know this? Because on the cross, Jesus endured all of the consuming fire that makes Nebuchadnezzar's fire look like a little twig on fire. And all of the fire of God's wrath poured down on Jesus on the cross. And he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me? But yet, into your hands I commit my spirit." He knew his Father was with him. And it was in that moment that he held on and he displayed and demonstrated the fullness of God's love for us, so that if he underwent all of the fullness of that moment for us, do you think he's going to abandon us in 2021 after bringing us through 2020 and say, "Ha, I was just joking in 2020. I really got you now." No, he's with us and he's refining us and he's telling us he loves us. And he's reminding us of the cross. That's why I love that song that we sing so often. It's built off of Isaiah 43, by the way. He says, "Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When you went through the deep waters, I call you to go. The rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. And when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and the gold to refine." This is what God's doing. And if we run away from God and not have a sober-mindedness to us and not keep our eyes on the cross, we will miss it. And we'll be of no good to the people around us. So Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, we might not ever know the answer of why God is doing this, why it's here, but one thing we know, it's not that he doesn't love us and doesn't care for us or is remote from us or indifferent to us. But what he's telling us is this, that someday all evil and suffering will end, but we won't. He's made it possible for him to end all of evil suffering without ending us. And that is good news. Now, this leads us to the last place where I want to take us this morning, from our minds and our faith to our hope. If we're going to make sense of the senselessness, seemingly random senselessness around us, which it isn't, then not only do we need to be sober-minded, stay sober-minded, and stay close to the cross, but we need to see our opportunities. Notice how the afterglow of this experience at the fire happens. Notice verse 7 back in Acts 28. "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to this chief man of the island, Publius. He received us, he entertained us hospitably, but yet it happened that his father lay ill, sick with fever and dysentery." Flu, perhaps. Stomach issue, virus, who knows? Paul visited him, Paul prayed. Who do you think Paul was praying to? It's one of the things that I love about passages like this, where God's word is mentioned so little, you know God is moving so much. Paul prays, and what happens? He puts his hand on him, and the man is healed. Do you realize that that man would have never been healed in this way had Paul not ended up in Malta
and he would have never ended up in Malta if he hadn't been shipwrecked, and he never would have been shipwrecked if they had nice gentle breezes and winds that took them all the way to Rome, and he would have never gone to Rome if a riot hadn't ensued because of what was happening in Jerusalem, and as they gathered around him trying to kill him, and he was almost beaten. And you don't realize they would never have been a riot in Jerusalem if Paul hadn't preached the gospel and in Ephesus and regions outside of Jerusalem. And you realize Paul never would have done that if he hadn't been trying to condemn and kill Christians and encountering the Lord Jesus Christ risen. And you realize that would have never happened if the Lord Jesus had not risen, and that would have never happened if Jesus had not gone to the cross. And yet, Isaiah 53 makes it so clear, connecting with Hebrews 12. Why does Jesus endure the cross? For the joy set before him. And what was the joy that was set before him? Isaiah 53 makes it so clear. He saw ahead the many who would be healed as a result of his work. You and me. And because he saw that, he endured the cross, and with joy, he went all the way, and he held on the whole way, suffering all of the weight, because he knew on the other side of the cross and the other side of the resurrection, you and I would hear and respond and see and delight in King Jesus. And as a result, he positions us now to do these good works so that the Father will be glorified. And so here Paul is, and he's positioned not because he had ease, but because he had shipwreck. His calamity went from worse to worser. And yet here he was looking for opportunities to bring the kingdom and the gospel to Malta. And not only that, there were many who came to him because they heard word of it. And so all those who had diseases came, and they were cured. In other words, Paul's shipwreck resulted in blessings to this island that otherwise they would have missed. So let us believe that when we're left in God's hands, this is Spurgeon now speaking, he can sometimes use us better by means of a shipwreck than if he had given us winds and waves that would bring us safely to our haven of rest. In other words, he's training us, and he's honing us, and he's purifying us through suffering, but he's also positioning us to be used by him for his glory and his name, so that others might see and hear and delight in Jesus Christ. What this means, I think, is this, is that in our moment right now where we find ourselves today, that one day we know suffering will be eradicated, because the resurrection tells us that. But what this means is that now we can face great difficulty with joy, knowing God loves me. My circumstances don't tell me whether or not he loves me. The cross tells me everything I need to know. And we can face difficulty with joy, and we can look that in the midst of this great difficulty, as I'm encouraged by other believers in God's word, I can look and see and expect that God has a word for me, for somebody else in the midst of this. And so I might even say this. Our reaction to this pandemic is part of our living testimony to our faith in this living God who is good and faithful and sure and true and powerful. If we're marked by fear in days like today, why would people believe our testimony about this God who is good and has accomplished all things? And I would also say, if we're marked by indifference in this moment, why would people think that our God is good and loving and full of kindness? We need both. Let's have a loving reaction to people that we disagree with, but yet let's not live in fear. Let's see that God is giving us a great opportunity to speak into the eyes of people that we see, because everything else is covered up, and we see the hope and the security that they're looking for, and we have it in the cross. And we're perfectly positioned to give it to them, our family, our neighbors, coworkers. This is the very reason why a guy like Jonathan Edwards, who believed that suffering one day would be healed and made up for, because the resurrection tells us that everything true will one day come untrue, and it will make every difficulty that we walk through infinitely greater because of the sufferings that we endure, we'll see in a greater way how awesome God is. And with that as a backbone, with the cross driving him, there was a young man who came to his doorstep whom he loved and his daughter loved, but this young man was dying of tuberculosis. He was literally coughing up blood. He was literally on his last days of death, and he came to Jonathan Edwards saying, "Can you help me? What would you do?" He had tuberculosis in a day where there was no cure. And he was looking for some relief in his suffering. He had already left the mission field where he would lay in a hut with a fire going up, just choking by the smoke because his lungs didn't work like healthy lungs. And when it looked like he could not do any more ministry and his days were almost over, he made his way from roughly New Jersey back up to New England to Jonathan Edwards' home. And you know what Jonathan Edwards did? He invited him into his house. And he said, "My daughter will nurse you." And you know what happened? David Brainerd wasn't miraculously healed. He died. Was that a waste? In fact, not only did he die, but sometime later, his daughter, who had nursed David Brainerd, lay ill of tuberculosis herself and died. That's the very kind of moment that we're in, isn't it? We have a great opportunity to say, "I'm positioned by God in the midst of this moment because shipwreck, calamity, pandemic has brought me here. But I will not step back. I will minister in this moment of opportunity that God is giving to me because the cross tells me my future is not defined by any circumstance I encounter today. My future is Christ. My hope rests in nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness for me. Because He's living, I too will live." This is the hope we have. And this is the war that's raging truly in our hearts and our minds at this moment. And let us see the countless scores of men and women, saints of all the ages, in these kind of moments who have stepped in and said, "God has brought me to this place, and I'm going to live out loud as salt and as light so that on the day of that visitation, the Father will be praised." Let's be about that, church. But listen, don't think that just doing good things like this will make you right with the Father. That comes through faith, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Trust Him today. See that He alone is the one who provides for you a hope in the future, that He is the only one who can help us to make sense of the good things that happen and the bad things that happen in life. See that He alone is the one who took all of the fullness of the fire of the wrath of our God for us because we could not have done it. Because we weren't kind and hospitable and good people. We were rebels. And He did it enduring the cross with joy so that we might hear and respond and repent and believe and see the goodness of who this Christ Jesus is. Trust Him. That's the first step. And then as you trust Him, know this. This week, He will be with you. He will not abandon you. And He never has, because His character is true and sure. Always. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this hope. We thank you for this moment in Paul's life where we see that you did great things through Paul. And Father, we see the unusually put together string of circumstances of suffering and difficulty that brought Paul to this place where people ended up rejoicing and celebrating wholeness and life. Because what you were doing was not restoring people to something. You were pointing them forward to the one day it will be like where there will be no pandemic and no suffering and no calamity and no sickness and no disease, no death. There will be no goodbyes. There will be no need for provisions because you will provide all of that for us. And so, Father, today, as we sing and as we rejoice, remind us that you're taking us into a week that we don't know what will be, but we can trust you every step of the way. For you are good and faithful, and you will be molding us and refining us so that we share in holiness and others might see and rejoice and delight in you. So now, move. Confirm this in our hearts. We ask this and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.